Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Acts chapter 8 once again. Once again, reading verses 1 through 25. Going further in this passage, as Luke is pleased to do by the Holy Spirit. Not just leaving us with the Samaritans, but with Simon himself, one of the Samaritans. It's a very convicting and revealing passage of Scripture. Very helpful to those who will heed it and pay attention to it with all their hearts. It is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing as we read. O Lord our God, as we quiet ourselves in worship and call on your name and put our thoughts together that we might benefit and profit most from your word, Lord, take away from us distractions. Take away from us for the time even responsibilities and good things with which we're occupied in thinking. And help us to focus on what you have said. And that as the Holy Spirit has guided your servant Luke to write these things, may he too guide us in contemplating them, in learning the lessons that are here recorded for us. Make for us to grow in our faith, a true and living, saving faith. Lord, open our eyes, convict us, make us rest in nothing or no one but Christ himself. We pray that, Lord, you would use this for good for us each and all, and so bless your word as it's read and preached to us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, would the intention of your heart be forgiven of you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. That's our reading for today from Acts chapter 8. In our last sermon in Acts chapter 8, we had to clarify about the conversion of the Samaritans. In other words, were they converted when they had believed Philip's preaching, or only afterward, when the apostles came down from Jerusalem and laid their hands on them, that they would receive the Holy Spirit? We saw that it was the former. It was not the latter. We saw the former, that the Spirit of God was received through the apostles' hands to indicate that the Samaritan believers now, by faith in Christ, had joined the Jewish believers that were there predominantly in Jerusalem. They both now were recognized as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, anyone who believes on Christ for salvation, even you, are accepted and acceptable to God through faith in Christ. There's no longer any distinction between Jew or Gentile. Even the Samaritans could be welcomed back to God in Christ. God was doing that. He was uniting people into one holy Catholic apostolic church. And so now the gospel has gone to Samaria and Judea as well as Jerusalem. But as we look further into the gospel going to Samaria, we have to clarify about the conversion of this man, Simon. He's commonly called Simon Magus. Magus coming from two words in the text. Number one, he was formerly practicing magic arts, verse 9 and verse 11. Thus, Simon Magus, Simon the magician, where Magus is derived from. Secondly, Simon was claiming to be someone great, as the Greek word is mega. Very similar to Magus. So Simon Mega, the great one, Simon Magus, the magician, as verse 10 notes, they all from smallest to greatest were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is the great power of God." But Philip's powerful preaching, accompanied, of course, with signs and wonders, was a clear rival to this man, Simon. It did more than threaten his operations. It was a moment where, like the man behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz, Simon was exposed for the fraud that he was. That's what Philip's preaching ended up doing. It is that way with magicians. There is no magic to their magic. It's all deceit. It's sleight of hand. It's manipulation, it's illusion, it's inner workings kept from you. It could be the black background that hides all sorts of things. It may be the focus of your attention on one thing while another thing is being done over here. But it's not magic as people think of magic. In other words, there is no superpower. There is no ability in magicians to make invisible things visible and vice versa. Nor can a magician do physical feats that defy human possibility and power. They simply cannot do that. They cannot play the part of God. Simon acted like he could. He at least got attention and fame and notoriety, probably even money, from all that he did. But when Philip was seen doing real signs and wonders, real miracles, he knew, Simon, that the jig was up. It's all uncovered right now. The act is over. Not even Penn and Teller could save Simon from his predicament. And so, as the story makes plain, verse 13, even Simon believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, this Simon, what should we say about Simon? Well, we could at the very least say that he was a false remedy to real problems. Remember what's going on in Samaria here, but there are people that were demon-possessed. People were ridden with disease. Philip, however, dealt with them decisively. He cast out demons. He healed people that were lame and paralyzed. Yes, the gospel. There was the real answer. And it was the real power as Simon came to believe. Or did he? That's the phrase that we want to take up this morning. It's that aspect that we need to see about Simon. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his preaching on this, has said of Simon, "Here is a man who was fully satisfied that he was a Christian, and yet the record shows us that he was never a Christian at all." We look this morning at false faith uncovered. That's exactly the lesson of which Simon Magus reminds us. We have to be careful that we are not deceived about our faith. We must avoid being deceived about saving faith in Jesus Christ, even being self-deceived, not by someone else, but even by our own selves. We must not rest in the assumption necessarily that we are Christians. We must uncover false faith wherever it may truly be. We can summarize Simon's situation as maybe unconscious hypocrisy. It's unconscious to him. It was not that he was trying to deceive others about his faith so much that he himself was deceived about his own faith. And so many times we have the Bible telling us such things as, "Do not be deceived, brethren. Beware. I warn you, take heed," or "pay close attention." Its overall thrust is summarized in the words of 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith." That's what Paul said to the believers at Corinth. It's what God is saying to us through this passage in Acts chapter 8. These points come home to us, especially as they should in the story of Simon. With this story about Simon, we see that the gospel places great weight on negatives, even as it does positives. The Ten Commandments do that. They not only say you shall, they say you shall not. There's negative as well as positive. The gospel not only offers you heaven, it warns you of hell. It speaks of forgiveness, but it speaks of forgiveness of sins. And so there's this great balance that must be maintained. With Simon, you are warned that you need carefully examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, to uncover if you are deceived in your Christian profession. Yes, even faithful, fruitful church leaders like Philip can have people follow them that are deceived. that are attending on their preaching, that are constantly amazed, and yet they are not Christians at all. An overarching word then, again from the text, is there at verse 21. Peter says, your heart is not right before God. Your heart is not. Your affections looked good. The words that you said ring true, but your heart is not right. Again, verse 23, Peter says, you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. The fact of the matter is, we may never have known this about Simon unless Peter had exposed it. You and I never would have. We may never have known about this if the Holy Spirit had stopped Luke's pen at verse 13, with Simon being constantly amazed. We would never know this about Simon. We might never know the truth about ourselves, except such a sermon be preached about Simon today. So we look again at Simon and his profession of Christian faith to see if there's any false faith to be uncovered this day, that it be set right in the Lord Jesus. Seven features that we can look at. I'm not going to spend a great amount of detail on them, but to give an overview of this. We need to look first and see that Simon's understanding was defective. It really begins here. His understanding was defective. Notice what Peter says in verse 20. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. It all begins with the thinking. His thinking is not right. He doesn't believe as he should. His understanding is askew. He's got a wrong picture. Things are twisted in his mind. They're distorted. He doesn't have a clear grasp of the way things are. You thought that you could buy the Holy Spirit with money. His understanding is defective. You look at verse 13. And there it says of Simon that he himself believed. But one thing that is not mentioned about Simon is the object of his faith. It doesn't say that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. It says that Simon believed. Well, what did he believe? That Philip was a great miracle worker? Yes. That something great is happening in Samaria? That he should get on with the people as they're getting on board with this? Yes. But it doesn't ever mention the object of Simon's faith. There are such people today that talk about having faith. Well, you've got to believe. I believe. They use these kinds of phrases, but they never clarify the object of their faith. It's not clarified with Simon. It doesn't seem there's an object of his faith. Historic Christianity has always identified the object of our faith. You look at the ancient creeds. We believe in God, the Father Almighty. We believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We identify the object of our faith. We don't just leave it in generalities. Our understanding must not be defective when it comes to the gospel. Now, this just illustrates, and it could be taken in many places to uncover even further, but there must be an understanding that is biblical about the way of salvation. If someone comes to Christ and they don't have a conviction of their sins, they don't see themselves as having broken the holy laws of the holy God, well, is their interest in Jesus Christ then as God means it to be? It would not seem so, for sure. They're interested then in Jesus for other reasons than for their own salvation. The understanding is defective. If someone believes that they can achieve and bring their own merits to God, whereby God will say, whoa, that looks pretty good. I will accept that based on what you've done. They do not understand grace. They do not understand Jesus in a category all of his own as the Lord, our righteousness, who fulfilled the law for sinners and then died the consequences of their law breaking at the cross. And that is the way that God wipes out sin. If that understanding is defective, there is not true salvation and saving faith. We could mention many, many doctrines of the Christian faith, but a first component of false faith is a defective understanding, which shows us that doctrine is so very important and the message to be preached in its purity. Well, that's the first one about Simon. You see, secondly, that Simon's motive was selfish. His understanding was defective, but his motive was selfish. Here come Peter and John from Jerusalem. They come to Samaria so that they can be the verification among men that the Samaritans are to be received, even as the Jews were in Acts chapter 2 through chapter 8. And they show up, these Samaritans, having truly believed on the name of the Lord Jesus, having identified with him and the church through baptism, they now come to be the means whereby God the Holy Spirit will manifest himself. Simon sees that it's by the laying on of hands, that the Holy Spirit is bestowed. He then says, sort of rubbing his hands together, maybe behind his back, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What's Simon's motive? Does he want the Holy Spirit begging Peter and John because he wants to leave sin? He wants to learn how to live a holy life. He wants to be filled with an ability to serve other people, to be a blessing to other people. Is that why he's approaching Peter? No, it's because he wants to continue his magical arts with the real power that he's only pretended to have, presumed to have. His motive is to continue the circus, continue the magic show, all the tricks of his trade, gain money, continue in even greater fame where maybe it would go beyond Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. This Simon, the great power of God. That's what his motive is. It's selfish. Peter says in verse 22, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. It's bad enough that you said, give me the Holy Spirit, here's some money. But it's the whole intention. It's the whole motive. It's the whole inner machinery of your heart, Simon. That is not right. It's selfish. It's sad, and it is true, that many people are interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ only for their own carnal reasons. They really don't come to Christ to be forgiven of sins of which they're convicted. They want financial help. They want marital help. They want weight loss help. They want new friends. They want all sorts of things that are selfish. You see, here's the great tragedy in the error of people, and even the way the gospel is preached. Here's something for you. It's Jesus that you can simply add to the life that you have that's never going to change any differently. There's no cost of discipleship. It's not subtraction of repentance. It's purely addition, where Jesus, just throw Jesus in with all the other things that you've got in your life. And there's never any self-sacrifice where you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And a lot of people, like Simon, their motive is selfish. They're coming to Jesus because he is a means to my end. He's the genie of sorts that I'll rub, and he will give me what I wish for. All sorts of carnal, sinful, selfish motivations for why people believe on Jesus Christ. Simon is the precursor to many of these things. His motive was selfish. We go on thirdly, and we note that Simon's means were worldly. His means were worldly. It's not just his understanding defective, his motive selfish. His means are worldly. He comes to Peter there in verse 20. And what does Peter say? "But your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." God's not interested in silver and gold. Can you actually afford the grace of the gospel? Do you think you have enough resources that you could put a price on the inestimable value of Christ's riches? Can you put a price tag on that? Simon thought he could. "It just brings some silver and gold. I know how to get the Holy Spirit. I'll give God of my own." He's missed the whole subject of grace. He's missed the whole category of faith. He's thinking merits. He's thinking his own path to obtaining the things of God. He's thinking of reaching up into heaven, whereas God's way is having reached down and offered his Son. His means were worldly. He reminds us, remember, of Gehazi in the Old Testament. Greedy man. He reminds us of Judas, who put 30 shekels of silver down on the table and said, "That's what Christ is worth." Here's Simon giving silver to buy the Holy Spirit, and he's totally missed the fact that God is pleased to give gifts to men. And it's the Holy Spirit. "You being evil, does not your Father know how to give good gifts to men?" Simon could have obtained the Holy Spirit if he had kept his wallet in his pocket and simply gotten down on his knees and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm a dry tree. I need the Holy Spirit to give me life. I'm an ignorant man. I need the Holy Spirit to teach me. I'm a godless man. I need the Holy Spirit to make me think and live and speak like Jesus does." But instead he offered money. If he had just gotten on his knees and said, "Look how bad I am. I'm desperate. Lord God, can you help me? Peter, is there anything for me?" Peter would have laid his hands on him and he would have been filled with the Holy Spirit. But his means were worldly. And there are people that come to the gospel in worldly ways. Fourthly, of course, Simon's heart was unredeemed. His heart was unredeemed. The heart of the issue is an issue of the heart. We're told that often and again in the scripture. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, Jeremiah tells us. The problem is one of the heart. Simon's heart was unredeemed. He says, Peter does, verse 21, "Your heart is not right before God. Therefore," verse 22, "because of the heart not being right, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." The issue is his heart. It's not only his mind, it's his heart. Verse 23, "Because I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity." His heart was unredeemed, and he just lays out the order there. Simon, You have to therefore repent. Simon, you're just adding. You've got to subtract. You have to repent of sin. You have to leave them. And with repentance, you have to pray for forgiveness. I can see that you are still there in the gall of bitterness, the bondage of iniquity. Simon, you're enslaved to your sin. I was reading Pilgrim's Progress again the last 2 weeks. And I'm reminded in this story, if you know the Pilgrim's Progress, you really should read it frequently. It's a great book about Christian faith and life. You remember formalist and hypocrisy? These two men that Christian faces at the outset of his pilgrim journey to the celestial city, and all of a sudden, as he's past the wicket gate, you know, that small gate and narrow that leads to life, all of a sudden, formalist and hypocrisy jump over the wall. And Christian says, "You're supposed to enter at the wicket gate. How is it that you've come in over the wall?" "Well, it's easier to jump in over the wall than to bother with that small wicket gate." Well, here's Simon Magus jumping over the wall. He's not entered the wicket gate. He's not come to the small, narrow gate that leads to life so that he would unloosen his burden of sin and repent. He's come in some other way. He's jumped over the wall. His heart was unredeemed. People who have redeemed hearts are those that enter by the small, narrow gate that leads to life. Their heart is redeemed. They're not in the bondage of iniquity. Fifthly, Simon's state was perilous. So he's in the bondage of iniquity. His heart's unredeemed. His state is then perilous. And Peter, as a good preacher would do, says to him, "May your silver perish with you." Simon, you're ready to perish if you stay where you're at. There's doom here. Foreboding clouds about your situation. Verse 21, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Simon, your state is perilous. Now here he's not referring to the portion of, could we say, the apostolic portion. Remember, they needed back in Acts chapter 1, verse 17, to have another apostle that would have a portion with us in this ministry. In other words, they needed to replace Matthias with Judas, or Judas with Matthias. But he's not talking about this. He's not saying, "Simon, it's not for you. You're not an apostle. Simon, you didn't walk with the Lord for 3 years. Simon, you didn't witness the risen Lord Jesus as an eyewitness." He didn't say those things. He said, "Simon, you have no part or portion in this matter." He's talking about salvation. "Because your heart is not right." He's not talking about the apostles' ministry. He's talking about being a believer. You don't have any portion in this. You're excluded. You're in the bondage of iniquity. Your heart is not right. The gall of bitterness. Your heart is still hostile to God. You're Psalm 2 sort of people. The Gentiles who are in an uproar against the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon, you're enslaved. Satan has you captive to do his will. You're deceived, Simon. It's not right with you. Your state is one of perishing. It's regrettable that this kind of note is really not sounded in preaching today. It seems that, of course, the apostles had this word of knowledge ability, this word of wisdom, that they had supernatural abilities at times to know the state of a person. But even for us who don't have that miraculous ability to declare the state of someone's heart, we should be able to put two and two together and lead people to see you're deceived. You're deceived about your profession. You can't pretend, you can't presume to be right with God if all these indications are there that you're not. You have to listen to these things. Simon, you have to see them about yourself. Your state is perilous. And if you continue in this gall of bitterness and bondage of iniquity, you'll be cast hand and foot bound into hellfire forever. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Simon, you're in the gall of bitterness, the bondage of iniquity. Your silver and you perish. But what's more sad is this sixth point, is that Simon's response was disinvested. I don't even know if that's a word, but that's the word that comes to my mind. He's disinvested. He's not invested in these things at a heart level. He's stepped back. You notice what Simon had said in verse 22. He said to him to pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon, you need to pray. I can't help you. This is between you and the Lord. Get on your knees and pray. Beg the God of heaven that he forgive this deep-seated nooks and cranny intention of your heart. But look at Simon's answer in verse 24. But, despite being in the bondage of iniquity, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What would somebody who is faced with the open gate and port of hell would do? Somebody whose heart is redeemed would be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit would be in his heart and testifying, pray that the intention of your heart be forgiven you. But it seems Simon disinvested, sort of nonchalantly, heartlessly, says, pray to the Lord yourselves. Is he some way overcome with shame and conviction that he thought, what are my prayers going to do? Your prayers will be more effective. There's another sign of false faith uncovered. As if I, as a minister, can actually do something that is deep down inside going to do something to change you. I can't. I can pray for you. I pray for you. But it's not that I pray for you. It's God who does the work of grace. It's God who does whatever it is that you're seeking. It's not the apostle or the minister who prays for you, per se. Simon here, pray to the Lord for me yourselves. He's disinvested. He doesn't get on his knees and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the deceived sinner. How lamentable that I thought this way. And am even now in the midst of all of this gospel preaching and miracle working, I'm still acting the part of somebody who's in their sins. God, look on my despair and save me. I heed the counsel of this one sent and appointed by God. And I'll do as he says. Simon was disinvested. He reminds us of Pharaoh. Do you remember Pharaoh when all the swarms of the frogs were coming on his land? What he said to Moses? He said, entreat the Lord for me yourself, that he may remove the frogs from me. Simon has the same kind of faith that Pharaoh had. It's just wanting to get rid of things for the time being. People come to Christ that way. They have some crisis. And they call on the Lord and they attend church or they respond in some way to the gospel. And it's never really gotten into the heart. They've climbed over the wall for another matter than the salvation of their soul. They've come because their marriage is falling apart. They've come because they're laden with debt. They come because they've got a debilitating disease and they want to be healed. But they don't come because the very well-being of their soul is at stake. There can be self-deception. Simon's response was disinvested. He didn't get to the heart of the issue. Which leads us to number 7, that Simon's unbelief was then uncovered. It's uncovered here. He's brought to the critical point where he, before God, can respond right there before the Apostle Peter, the apostolic word to him. But he denies it. He won't follow through. He doesn't want to reach out with his hands of true saving faith and have God for all God is meant to be for him. Pray to the Lord yourselves. And so Simon uncovers his unbelief. You have no part or portion in this. Those telling words of verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Why would that be in the Bible? Unless it's to be a setup for the telling, crushing, and crashing down of Simon's faith as false faith uncovered. That's why that's there. Because God didn't want any one of us to get away with the presumption that our faith may be a saving faith if these kinds of things are there. Willfully so. Insensitively so. That's why verse 13 is there, and that's why the rest of the story is explained and opened up as the Holy Spirit does and did through Luke. His unbelief was uncovered. Friend, I warn you with love, and yet in truth, that you cannot just say, I give attention to quality gospel preaching. I'm here every week listening to quality gospel preaching. Simon could have said that. Simon could have said that. You cannot say, I was affected by powerful, moving preaching. I was affected. My affections were kindled. Simon was very much interested and affected by the things he heard and saw. You cannot say, I believe quality, moving gospel preaching. I believe it. Simon believed it. Jesus said there are those who believe for a while. But then as trials and things enter in, they choke the word and it becomes unproductive. The demons believe and they shudder. They believe the truths about the gospel, but it's academic. It's simply in terms of facts and knowledge and history and the bare truth of it. It's not entered in deep inside to make the change. You cannot say, I have seen miracles take place right before my eyes. Because Simon saw that. You cannot say, I have constant amazement at the things God does. It says there that Simon was constantly amazed at what was happening. You cannot say, I've been baptized as an infant. I've been baptized as an adult. Simon was baptized as an adult. But what was that? You cannot say, I belong to the church and publicly identify with them. I admit, you would put yourself in a category that is the right category, and many genuine Christians don't ever put themselves in that category, as they should. But you cannot rest in the fact that you belong to the church through baptism and you publicly identify with the people of God. Because Simon did that there in Samaria. Nor can you say, I continue following godly, capable church leaders. I listen to R.C. Sproul. I listen to John MacArthur every afternoon. You cannot say that because Simon had Philip that he was there listening to. Nor can you say, I very much want God's power in my life. Simon said the same thing. And he was rebuked by an apostle. We cannot rest in these kinds of things. I'm not saying that they don't have a place, because they do. But you cannot rest in those as if that is true faith. That false faith was uncovered. Some people go further and say, I was born into a Christian home. Like the rich young ruler, I've had these things with me since my youth. You can't say that. You can't say, I made a decision to follow Christ. I went forward at these weird terms of a crusade or an altar call. You can't rest in that. Nor can you say, I prayed to receive Christ when I was 4 years old. I said the sinner's prayer and such things. Many people have that no longer walk with Christ. Can you claim any of these as things that you're actually trusting in? Or if someone would say, how is it that you are a true Christian? Would you point to any of these things? They're right to have as marks of a Christian, but they are not what define your saving faith. Simon was about all these things. They all marked him, and yet he was still in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity, to perish with his silver, having no part or portion in this matter at all. So if these things are not enough, or you're asking, aren't these things good enough? Well, sadly, you've missed the point. There's a little sleight of hand going on somewhere. What are the marks of a true Christian? The marks of a true Christian, you'll find these in the epistle to John, or from John. And we've gone over these before. I'm not going to go over these in great depth. But you have to pass, speaking of test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, you have to pass the doctrinal test. In other words, do you believe on Jesus Christ as your only Savior for your sins? Do you believe on Him as the gospel teaches that you must to avoid hell, to escape God's judgment, to be considered righteous in God's sight, to have your sins forgiven, to be accepted with God, to have peace with Him, to have everlasting life? Do you believe on the very person of Jesus Christ? Is it personal? Is it for you personally? Have you believed on Him? The second test that John gives is the moral test. And that is, are you endeavoring to keep God's commands? You're not doing it to try to earn your way to God, but because He has accepted you by free grace in His Son, are you living a life of good works and obedience as a way of saying thank you, of God changing you into the very image of your Savior? Do you do good works to be seen by men, or do you do them so that God will see it? And He'll be pleased, just as maybe that Father's Day gift you got this morning. I got a wonderful card this morning from my daughter. One of the best cards I've ever gotten. She'll turn a little red, but she wants a dog so badly. And she said to me in the card, I won't get it exactly right, but Dad, even if we got a dog, I would love you more. That's the kind of way that we are to do our works for God. That's the heart that's right. And it's seen in the good works. You did that because you love me. The last one is the relational test. And that is, do we love other believers? Because they have been accepted by God. Their sins are forgiven. We love them because God's put us together. Back to the Pilgrim's Progress. You've got Christian and he's given faithful. What friendship those two had in the gospel. And even after Vanity Fair, where Faithful is martyred for his faith, unjustly put to death in a wicked place, God raises up Hopeful. And Hopeful is there, having learned so much from Christian in their journey, that when it's time for both of them to pass through the dark waters to the celestial city. And you know, Christian can't find his way and he struggles in the moment of his death. It's Hopeful that is there to encourage Christian. This is love of the brethren. This is the relational test that's being passed with lightning speed. That's how you can know that you have saving faith. You pass the doctrinal test. You pass the moral test, and you pass the relational test. You believe as you should. You're marked by good works of obedience, imperfect, but real. And you love the brothers and your sisters because Christ loves them and has accepted them as he has you. If you can pass those tests, you don't need to rest in the fact that you're here this morning. Rest in the fact that you're a member of the church, been baptized, or whatever else is a right indicator of Christianity, but it's not the main thing. It's these things that demonstrate the marks of a true Christian. So as we've uncovered false faith, is it that the Holy Spirit testifies to you that you have true faith, saving faith, doctrinal faith, moral faith, relational faith? In our Lord Jesus Christ. I may have spoken much and earnestly about false faith, but it's only so that each one here can be marked by true faith. You be warned so that you look to Christ rightly. I love you that much. Christ does, that this message is preached. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word comes with conviction. And yet with comfort to those who can examine their lives and see that the truth is there by the Holy Spirit of real faith in Jesus Christ for the right reasons, knowing what he did and why he did it. And Lord, that relational test of loving people that are not merely our neighbors, but our brothers and sisters. Lord, confirm in our hearts that we pass this test. And that, Lord, if we are in any way discouraged about it, that you would strengthen us to be all the more ready and abundant in loving those that you've saved by your Son. And, Lord, the moral test of giving ourselves to good works, may they be more regular, more full of life and love for Christ. Make us to do them for the right reasons, and that all the intents of our hearts, being open and laid bare, would be fruitful in your sight. Bless this message to each one of us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.